it off. I'll get used to it here as we go along. But thank you so much. I bring you greetings from my home church, Placerita Bible Church in Santa Clarita, California. Our pastor there is Dr. Adam Tyson, and they'll be meeting later. Right now it is Saturday evening there, but for there tomorrow morning they'll be meeting on the Lord's Day and praying for the work and ministries and for the meetings here in Pune. So know that they're praying, as you are praying, for God to work in these meetings and for His Word to go forth in power, and realizing that all fruit is the working of the Lord. He's the Lord of the harvest. So I'm thankful to be here and thankful to be able to see all of you and to greet all of you. So thank you very much. And I should greet you for my wife as well. She would love to have been here with me, but she is caring for her mother, who is quite ill and 92 years of age, and her mother will probably go home soon to be with the Lord. Everyone believes that perhaps this coming year. So we'll see what God does in that regard as we wait on Him and wait for His will. And as my wife serves her mother and helps her at a 24-hour-a-day job, 7 days a week, to care for her at this time. So she would love to be here, but cannot be here. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews? We're going to be this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. A wonderful text of Scripture. So often, as we come to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews, you and I think, all right, we've got the heroes listed here, the heroes of the faith. Those men and women from ancient Bible times whose stories we read in the Old Testament and later in the New, here we begin to have a list of those who are the greatest of the heroes of the faith, and that they are the examples for us of how to believe, how to walk by faith. So we look at this as a roll call of the heroes of the faith. But there's something more we need to understand about Hebrews chapter 11. It doesn't stand here in the Word of God by itself. It is not alone. It is introduced to us by the writer. You see, this entire epistle of Hebrews is a very special epistle, because in it, the primary topic, the primary subject, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in this epistle, the writer tells us that Jesus Christ is superior to all others. There is no one greater. There is no one more righteous. There is no one more holy. There is no one who has given a greater sacrifice. There is no one who deserves worship more than He. He is above all. And all the epistle is written to praise Him for His work and for who He is. So in chapters 1 through 4, the writer tells us about the superiority of the position that Jesus Christ holds as the Son of God. He's higher than the angels. He's higher than mankind. He is the creator of all, and He is the spokesman for the Godhead. Jesus Christ's position is superior to all other positions. Chapters 1 through 4, verse 13. And then starting at chapter 4, verse 14, through the end of chapter 7, we have the writer tell us that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior. There is no greater high priest. Aaron is nothing compared to Jesus Christ in his priesthood. He's greater than even Melchizedek. Jesus Christ's priesthood is superior. There is no other individual whose priesthood has accomplished so much and still accomplishes so much. And then the writer, thirdly, takes us in chapters 8 through 10 to talk to us about how the covenant that Jesus Christ established, the new covenant, is superior to all previous covenants. You get the picture of the superiority of Jesus Christ? the emphasis, the focus upon Him in this epistle. This epistle is about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And starting at chapter 10, verse 32, through the end of the epistle, the writer writes to us about the service that you and I can have on behalf of Jesus Christ. And that the service that we offer to Him is also a superior service. It is a higher service. It is a greater service. There's no greater service that we can offer or that we can perform than to serve Jesus Christ. There's no greater, no higher worship that we can give except to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the entire epistle, how it's all put together this way. And if you'll just turn back for a moment before we read those three verses in Hebrews 11, and just turn back to chapter 10, verse 32, to see how the writer gets us to chapter 11. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So what he does here is he lets us know that we are to remember the beginning of our faith. He's writing to tell the Hebrew believers living in Jerusalem, remember how your faith began. Remember how living your faith has even brought you persecution. But remember how you've endured with joy what you've received. We must remember that we have a better possession than any other possession that we might lose when persecuted. We have a possession that lasts longer than anything else in life. That possession is eternal life and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And we have an eternal home which He's gone to prepare for us, and we will one day be with Him forever and ever. No one can take those things away from us. Therefore, He says, remember it. Remember it. In chapter 11, verse 16, we're told about those who have died in the faith, and they desire a better country. And in chapter 13 and in verse 14, he writes, "For here we do not have a lasting city where we live, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And we're told that Abraham sought a city, not of this world, but a city of heaven. So the writer is reminding the reader at the end of this epistle that everything we know about our Savior Jesus Christ and everything we do in the service of Jesus Christ is all preparing us for something in the future that is even greater yet, when we will be with Him in heaven, far superior to anything we have on earth, to anywhere where we live on earth. So then in the last verses of chapter 10, he offers a threefold command or threefold challenge. He says in these final verses, starting there in verse 35 through 39, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Notice that? Those who have faith. That is how he then introduces us to the roll call of faith, the heroes of faith. He says three things here in these verses before he gives us those examples. Number one, don't throw away your faith. Don't throw away your faith. That's right there in verse 35. Keep your assurance. Keep your confidence. Stay bold in Jesus Christ. Don't throw your faith away. How could we throw it away? The way we would throw it away is if we cease to exercise faith. If we cease to believe. If we begin to doubt. Then we are throwing away that most precious faith. He says, don't throw it away. And second, in verses 36 to 38, he's saying, don't give up. No matter what you suffer, no matter what you lose, don't give up. Don't give up your faith. Don't give up serving Jesus Christ. Don't give up gathering together as believers to serve Christ, to pray together, to sing praise together, to serve together, to build up one another in the faith. Don't give up. Never turn back. And lastly, don't be timid. Don't shrink back in verse 39. Don't be fearful. Be bold. You have nothing to fear. What can man do but destroy the body? Man cannot destroy the soul. Your soul, as a believer, belongs to Jesus Christ. We cannot lose that. That's the way the writer introduces chapter 11. That's what he's talking about. And now he says, here are the examples of those who refused to throw away their faith. Here are the examples of those who refused to give up. Here are the examples of those who refused to shrink back, who refused to be afraid of this world, who refused to be afraid of man, who refused to be afraid of circumstances, who refused to be afraid of persecution. They insisted on being steadfast and loyal to their Savior, Jesus Christ. They wanted to give everything for Him. They would not turn back. We have a song in Bengali that we sang in Bangladesh all the time. Ami Hira Bona. I will not return. I will not turn back. I will not turn back. Wherever He goes, wherever our Savior goes, we will follow Him. We will go where He sends us. We will do what He tells us. We will say what He tells us to say. We will preach the gospel. We will live the gospel. We will share His word. We will preach His word. We will live His word. We will not turn back. That's the spirit of chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So let's look at the first example in verses 1 through 3. Having seen that background, having seen why we have such a chapter in the Word of God, let's look at the very first example. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the world, were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, that to me is fascinating as we read this, because you and I jump over that very quickly often when we're reading the roll call of faith. We want to get to the people who believe. And so we jump down and we start with Abel in verse 4. And we think that's the beginning of the roll call. No, it is not the beginning of the roll call. The beginning of the roll call is in verses 1 through 3. We have a definition, first of all, of telling us what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the definition in verse 1. What is faith? It is hope. Hope is faith, and faith is hope. Hope is not a wish for something that we think or we wish might occur. Hope is the same as faith. It is confidence. It is sure. It is certain that what God has told us will be fulfilled. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I finish preparing that place for you, I return and take you to be with me, we believe that. It's not a wish. It is a constant faith. We have confidence in knowing that. And that's why you can say with the Apostle Paul that it's better to go and be with the Lord than even to remain upon earth. That's why you can say with the Apostle Paul that being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. When my father was tremendously ill in 2006, he went to see his doctor, and the doctor said, George, you are very ill. It's serious. And he said, you could die from this. In fact, you probably will die. And my father said, praise the Lord, I'm counting on it. I don't want to stay here on earth any longer than I have to. And if the Lord's ready to take me home, praise him, I'm ready to go. And the doctor said, George, you're not listening to me. I told you, you could die from this. And my father repeated back to him, don't you understand? I'm anxious to be with my Savior. I want to be with him, and this has been my confidence. This is my faith. This is my hope. And I'm praising the Lord that finally someone on earth is telling me, George, you're ready to go to be with your Savior. That's the way he approached it. Tremendous pain, tremendous suffering. When my mother would try to help him up from the couch where he was sitting, the flesh on his arms would come off in her hands. And it was an awful experience. And she was so concerned, and he would just say, Gene, be brave. Be brave. I'm going to see the Lord. Be brave. And when that happened, when he went home with the Lord, I was teaching in Myanmar. And I received a phone call that my father had gone in the Lord's presence. And one of his last words to me were, don't come home. You tell your students that your father commanded you to stay and to finish the class in Myanmar, to go on to Singapore and teach there, and afterwards you can come home and you can bury your father. But he says, I'm not going to be there. He says, I'm with the Lord. All you're going to bury is my tent that I've been living in. And he said, you can come home and bury my tent. But he says, I'm with the Lord. So you tell your students, I've commanded you to stay. You must stay and you must finish the assignment the Lord has given you. Then you can come home and take care of your father's body. This is what faith is about. It's a confidence and assurance that the reality of what Jesus has promised us is a reality that will be fulfilled and completed. We don't have to doubt it for a second. Everything he's promised us, we will have. Yes, it involves the things which have not been seen. But remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6? He wrote about those who were in Christ, who believed in Christ, even though they had not seen Christ. Having not seen him, yet they believed in him. Having not seen him, yet they loved him. Having not seen him, yet they served him. Having not seen him, yet they died for him. Having not seen him, they faithfully preached the word of Jesus Christ. Invisible. Because faith is a faith. Even if what we have faith in, we have not seen or cannot now see. But praise the Lord, one day we shall see him. And we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him when we see him as he is, we're told in the Epistle of 1 John chapter 2. Faith is that which we have, a hope in things not seen, a confidence and assurance that is steadfast and sure, immovable, unchangeable, without doubt, from which we will never turn back. Don't throw it away. Don't give up. And don't be timid and fearful. Don't shrink back from serving Jesus Christ. But it's also defined as that which is true faith. True faith cannot be separated from hope. Faith and hope fit together like husband and wife, like a bee and honey. It goes together. It's a pair. You do not want to divide them. You can't have the one without the other. It is special. It is that which is... You can't define it being separate. You can't define it. You cannot define hope without faith. You cannot define faith without hope. They go hand in hand. This is what we're talking about. The writer makes certain. He's already talked to us. He's already given us a little bit about what faith involves when in chapter 10 he says, even when you began to lose your own property, when they were being confiscated by the Jewish government and the Roman soldiers, when you began to lose your possessions because the unbelievers would come and take them away, and the Jewish council would come and persecute anyone who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you lost everything you had. But you were still going to try to comfort and serve those believers who were prisoners. You went to comfort them even while you were being persecuted. You remember to comfort others even while you needed comfort. You were living out your faith. You weren't living out your fear. You lived out your faith. Because it's your hope. Because it's real. Because you have assurance of it. You are confident. There is no doubt. And so nothing is going to stop you from serving your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 2 and 3, we have the first example. He has given us the encouragement in chapter 10. He's identified the significance and importance in chapter 10. He's given the three commands in chapter 10. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he's defining the faith for us. And now the writer gives us the very first example. And the first example is not Abel. The first example is a group of believers rather than one believer. The first example is the men of old. Those from ancient times, our ancestors in the faith, the patriarchs in the Old Testament, those who lived from Adam down to the flood, and those who lived after the flood and Noah down to Abraham, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're told something about them here, that they were the people of old who exercised their faith very clearly in something they had not seen. When we read the book of Job, which is actually the oldest book in the Old Testament, the oldest stories in the Old Testament are in the first chapters of Genesis. But those chapters were written by Moses only 1,500 years before Christ. But Job lived over 500 years before Moses. And so the life of Job and the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, the oldest story outside of those first 11 chapters of Genesis. And as we read the book of Job, we find out that this is one of the most righteous men upon the entire planet. We know that because that's what God told Satan and what he told the council of angels, that here is a man who's the most righteous man on earth. He was the wealthiest of the men of the East, of the Far East. He was not only the wealthiest, he was the most influential. He was the most significant. He was the most well-known. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was a man of influence, but he was also a man of steadfast faith. He rejected sin. He pastored and shepherded his family. He was the priest for his family, because this was before the priests, like the Levites. This is when the patriarchs were priests of their family. And he shepherded his family. He offered sacrifices for his family members. He prayed for them. He taught them. He led them in worship. He was a man of God. A man of God who was known for righteousness, known for shunning sin. A man of uprightness and integrity, who was blameless, who had a reputation among all the people who knew him. And yet, God would allow him to be taken by Satan and persecuted. God would allow Satan to take away all of his wealth, all of the camels, all of the sheep, all of the goats, all of the cattle that he owned, and then to take the lives of his seven sons and three daughters. He lost everything because God wanted to show Satan and the angels what faith was all about. The angels are still interested in it. We're told at least five times in the New Testament that the angels are still watching you and watching me to see what our faith is all about. To see why we worship Jesus Christ, why we serve Jesus Christ. They're looking to see if we're going to be like Job, who in the midst of the suffering said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will in the last day stand upon the earth, and I will see him with my own eyes. Even after my flesh is decayed and gone, I shall see him as he is. That's the faith of Job. He called that Redeemer his mediator. The New Testament is where we read about there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the book of Job, that Redeemer is described as the messenger of the Lord. That Redeemer is described as the one of a kind person. Just like Jesus is called the only begotten. It literally means one of a kind. The only one of that kind. Unique. The same being used. He's also, in the book of Job, called the comforter. He's called the witness in heaven. He's called the mediator, the redeemer. He's the one who has the ransom for a soul and can pay the price of a ransom. And no man can pay a ransom for another. He's the one who can restore. He's the one who can heal. He's the one who can return the lost joy. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who can deliver from death. He's the one who can resurrect someone from the dead that they might live on forever. All of that is given in the oldest book of the Bible already, in Job chapter 33, as well as throughout other passages like Job chapters 9 and 16 and 19. All of that is right there. For you see, that faith which all these men and women believed in Hebrews chapter 11 has never changed. No one has ever been saved apart from believing upon the Messiah. They either believed he was yet to come in the future long after them, or like we do, we look back in the past when he came and lived on this earth and he died on the cross of Calvary and rose again from the dead. So Jesus, the Son of God, has always been the object of faith. Faith has always, or salvation has always been by faith, not by works. And the object of faith has always been the Messiah. And the content of that faith has always been the Messiah will come, he will suffer, he will die as a sacrifice, he will rise from the dead and be glorified, and the spread of this message has always been the same. It's intended for all people. How do we know that? Luke chapter 24, Jesus said so. He said, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of him, about his coming, about his suffering and dying, about his rising from the dead and being glorified, a message for all people. Witness number one. Witness number two, the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He said, I have said nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said should happen, should come to pass, but that the Messiah would come, he would suffer, he would die, and he'd be the first to rise from the dead. And his message would be for all people, that he would take them from the kingdom of darkness and deliver them into the kingdom of light. Witness number three, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, talks about the salvation of our souls, of which the prophets spoke in verses 10, 11, and 12, saying what? That the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, he would die, he would be glorified. It's a message for all people. A message involving salvation from sin and salvation of our souls. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every testimony be established. The gospel has not changed. The gospel has always been the same. It's always been about the same individual. Always been about that individual performing the same work. And it's been a message for all people. These people had that kind of faith. So what's the first example about then? Notice this. These are the people of old who gained God's approval for for the way they lived out that faith. They knew the Messiah. They had salvation. How did they demonstrate their faith in living for Him? What did they refuse to throw away? What did they refuse to give up? What did they refuse to be ridiculed for and be fearful about? Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Isn't it amazing? The very first example does not deal directly with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first example does not deal with heaven. The first example does not deal with sacrifice. The first example deals with creation. Creation. The first example for us to follow is the ancient people in the Bible, those patriarchs, those who lived from Adam all the way down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They refused to throw away their faith in God having been the creator of all things by the spoken word of His mouth, making the invisible visible. They refused to give that up. They refused to be fearful or to shrink back when they had doubters say, oh, but that can't be right, because nothing can be created that way. They believed it was in six literal days, just as the scripture said, just as God had said, that God had prepared it by His word. He had brought the invisible, that which is not seen, into the visible realm. This is creation. Was any human being present at that time? No, not one. No one. Remember what God did with Job toward the end of the book of Job? When God appeared to Job in the whirlwind and spoke to him in chapter 38, He says to him in verse 2, Job, gird up your loins and stand before me like a man and answer me. I'm going to ask you a question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Quite a question, huh? No, Job, you weren't there. You weren't even an eyewitness. You were not there, and you cannot do what I did at creation. You can't command the sea. You cannot command the stars. You cannot command anything that I've created, and you cannot control it. You could not create it, and you cannot control it. Job, you are powerless as a creator. Because there's only one who is the creator, and that is God alone. He is the creator. Where were you, Job, when I created all things? But He wasn't through with Job yet. He talks a lot about creation in chapters 38, 39, and even on into 40. But in chapter 40, starting at verse 7, He goes to a second point. He says to Job, okay, Job, gird up your loins and stand before me like a man. I'm going to ask you a question and you answer me. What does He do now? He says, Job, can you bring righteous judgment upon the sinners, the unrighteous, the ungodly? Job, do you know their minds? Do you know how they think? Job, can you really judge? Can you bring down the arrogant? Can you bring down the ungodly? Can you bring down the idolaters? Job, can you bring righteous judgment on all mankind? And then finally, He explains to Job why He's asked these two questions. In verse 7, He says, if you can, in other words, if you can create the way I created, if you can judge the way I judge, then I will admit to you, Job, that your own arm can save you. The point is, Job, you can't create. You weren't even there. You cannot be judged because you do not know the thoughts, the inner thoughts of mankind. There's no way you can bring universal judgment upon all men. You cannot do so. You don't have the authority. You don't have the power. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the knowledge. You are not all-powerful. You are not everywhere present. You are not all-knowing. Job, you cannot save yourself. You see, that's why the people of old are given as an example of being people of faith. They were not at creation either. But they believed the only eyewitness of creation that has left the report, the Creator Himself, God Himself. You may have scientist friends who say, you Christians, you believe the world and everything in it and all the universe was created in 6 days and God rested on the seventh. That's impossible. This universe is billions of years old. The earth is 4.5 billion years old. And everything came to be by accident over time with the process of biological evolution. And you feel fearful. You don't know how to respond. You're like Augustine back in the 3rd century as a bishop of the church in Hippo in North Africa. When he would say in his commentary on the book of Genesis, that he feared that he would be ridiculed by the scientists of his day for his faith in a 6-day creation of all things. And yet the science of Augustine's day is nothing like the science of our day. Scientists of this day would laugh at the science of the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. They'd say it's primitive and that does not speak of true science at all. And so we stand in fear. That's what the writer is saying. Don't be fearful. Don't shrink back. Be bold. Stand for what the scriptures say, even though you did not see it, even though you were not there. After all, ask your scientist friend the questions God asked Job. Number one, were you there at creation? Whatever you believe about creation, were you there? Was anyone there? Was there any eyewitness, observer? Can you reproduce creation of everything in the laboratory? Then why do you believe what you believe about creation, no matter what you believe about creation? It boils down to faith. The scientist is not believing objective science. He's accepting it by faith. Because he was not there, he cannot reproduce it. No one was there. It's about the unseen. And so we as Christians are told here so strongly, the first example has to do with what we believe about creation. And the writer is saying, don't throw away your faith in God's creating the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them in 6 days. Don't give it up. Don't throw away. Don't give it up. And don't shrink back in fear from those who disagree. If you want to be like those who are in the roll call of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that's the first example. That's where it begins. Like Jonah, his first confession of faith to the sailors and admitting who he was as he believed in the Creator of heavens and earth, that helped to identify him as exactly who he was. Don't throw it away. Don't give it up. Don't be fearful. Don't shrink back. Stand with your faith. Have assurance that what God said is true. God said it. It's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, 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 no. It's God said it, that settles it, whether or not I believe it. Because God speaking, that's the only authority that we have and the only authority we must follow. God said it, that settles it. And not only did God say it, he wrote it. You say, where did he write it? Moses wrote Genesis. Oh, but who wrote the Ten Commandments from stone on Mount Sinai? Who wrote that? Who wrote, God wrote it. He wrote it on those stones and handed them to Moses. So when you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, And you look at verse 8 where it says, you observe the Sabbath for what reason? Because in six days, God created the heavens and the earth and the oceans, the seas, and all that is in them. And on the seventh day he rested. So you are also to work for 6 days, not for 600 years, not for 6,000 years, not for six millennial years, not for six eras of time before you can rest, but 6 days and a seventh day. Man did not write that command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. God did. Man could not interfere in it. He didn't even dictate it to Moses and give Moses the opportunity to write it as a mistake. It's the one thing we have in the Word of God that God himself wrote and then handed to a man and included that statement about the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 days. Well, brothers and sisters, we're nearing the end of this message. And you may wonder what the blank was for in the title of the message. Faith is what? I put that there because each of the individuals we see here in chapter 11, there's something different we can put in there for every single one of them. And sometimes there's more than one thing that we can put there. So as we think about this first example, this group of the people of old who believed that God created everything according to his word and by his word, just as he said he did. How does that affect us? Remember, we're not just to be hearers of the word. We're not to just be preachers of the word. We're not just to be teachers of the word. We're to be doers of the word. You see, as we've learned about faith, and we know from Scripture in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that our salvation is by faith, not by works, right? We're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. But we know from that also that we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to Timothy about this word of God we have, our Bible, and he says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. For what? For doctrine or for teaching. For reproof, to rebuke us for sin, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. True faith results in good works. Those who truly believe will live what they believe. So how do we put this to work in our lives? I would put it this way. We can say, by faith, I and you can have confidence or assurance in what will happen in the future. And others put in there, faith is assurance. Faith is confidence, because we can have confidence. We can have assurance of what will happen in the future, because what God did in the past, we know he did. And if the one who created, just go back to Job again. You see, Jesus Christ is the one into whose hands God has committed all judgment. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus tells us that God has given all judgment into the hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, we're told that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the true creator of all things. That there's nothing that is without his having created it. He is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says the same thing. You see, our Savior is both creator and judge. That makes him qualified to be our Savior. Because the one who saves us from our sins cannot do so unless, first of all, he can create all things, he has to have all power and all wisdom, and he has to also be the judge of all people. And that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message I preached in Bangladesh last Friday in the church in Bengali, that he who is creator and judge is the one who can be our Savior from our sins. He's our Savior. He fits the qualifications of what God told Job. Secondly, by faith, you and I can believe that God created all things just as He said He did. That means faith is believing what the Word of God says about creation. Faith is believing what the Word of God says about creation. It's interesting because several times in Genesis chapter 1, actually 6 specific times, the writer, Moses, is instructed by the Holy Spirit as he's superintended in his writing to say, "And it was so." You know what that means in Hebrew? It means it happened just exactly like that. It happened just exactly like that. It's a phrase that was used in Judges chapter 6, verse 38, and in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 12, about the fulfillment of a prophet's message, that it happened exactly as he said. And that's what Moses writes 6 times during the creation account. He tells us, yes, He spoke those things into existence. Yes, He spoke the light into existence. Yes, He created the heavens and the earth. Yes, He spoke and the plants sprouted from the ground. Yes, He spoke and the soil and the mountains and the earth rose out of the water that surrounded the globe. Yes, He spoke and the animals were created. Yes, He created man. Yes, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It happened just that way. And it was so. He's constantly telling us that. This is exactly the way it happened. Why does God do that in His Word? Why does He repeat something? He repeats what is very important. And He repeats, but especially He knows that we as fallen human beings can doubt and question what we read. So 6 times He tells us in emphatic words, listen, it happened just this way. It happened exactly this way. So we can believe that. And thirdly, by faith, we can gain God's approval. Faith is approved by God. Faith is approved by God. These people were approved. They gained God's approval. So can we. Fourthly, by faith, we understand how God created everything. By faith, we can understand how God created everything. It says it right here, by His Word. By His Word. So faith is believing God created everything by speaking it into existence. And we read about that also in Psalm 33. The whole Psalm talks about the same thing. Gives the same testimony. Peter talks about it. In 2 Peter, in chapter 2, he describes all things having been created by God's Word, by the Word of God. We have those witnesses again. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let everything be established. God is saying to us, you know, I speak to you, I tell you something, and you fail to believe me when you should believe me without any other witness, but I'll give you the other witnesses, so that you can believe that which I say. And next, by faith, I can accept God's eyewitness record of creation in Genesis 1. In other words, faith is knowing that God was there. Faith is knowing that God is the creator. Faith is knowing that what the Bible says about creation came from the only eyewitness. Now, there were other eyewitnesses, Job 38:7. Because when the morning stars sang, the angels of God were there, the sons of God saw God creating, establishing the foundation of the earth, and they sang. But the angels don't give us books. The angels don't give us a written record. The angels weren't called upon by God to write any book of Scripture. So they can't testify. The only eyewitness that can testify for us is God. And I suppose if, because of our hardness of heart, God could have chosen to have an angel write something and give it to us so we believe, But listen, Jesus already answered that question long ago. Remember when the rich man and Lazarus, and you have Lazarus the beggar dies at the gate of the rich man, and you have Lazarus the beggar, he wakes up in the bosom of Abraham in paradise, and he's in comfort, and you have rich man wakes up in a point of Hades and Sheol in which he is suffering, and he says, please send him to put a little bit of water on my tongue. And his next concern is, please send someone to tell my brothers. I don't want them to be here. I don't want my family to come here. That's what I preach at every funeral of an unbeliever. I say, I know exactly what your loved one would have me tell you, because we have an example in the Word of God in Luke chapter 16. They do not want you where they're at if they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they are suffering in torment, they do not want you in torment. They loved you. They would send someone back to tell you if they could, but it's impossible. Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Remember what Jesus said? That the things about him are in Moses and the prophets. The gospel is there. The gospel is in Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They can get saved that way. And he says, no, no, no. He says, Lord, they won't believe. They won't believe. Jesus is saying, yes, I already know. They've rejected it, so did you. You won't listen to the word of God. And he says, oh, but if someone returns from the dead, maybe thinking of himself, if I could only return from the dead, or someone, send Lazarus to them. And Jesus said, they won't even believe even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus himself would rise from the dead, and yet men still refuse to believe. We have an eyewitness. That's all we need. We shouldn't need any other witness. We don't need the witness of the angels. We can talk to them when we get to heaven. And we can ask them what it was like to see God create all things in 6 days. But we're not there yet. And the last thing, by faith, I can believe what God has promised to do because he created everything just as he said he did. By faith, I can believe what God has promised to do. In other words, for our future. What's God promised us? He's promised us heaven. He's promised us that when we come to Christ, we now therefore have no condemnation in Jesus Christ. There remains no condemnation for us. Why? Because our judge is our Savior, and he bore the penalty for us. There is now, therefore, no more condemnation to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not stand in any future judgment upon our sins. We'll only stand for judgment about our works of whether or not they're worthy of reward. The judgment for sin for us is over. It's done. It's completed in Jesus Christ. He is the judge. Therefore, he has all the authority to do so. And we are new creatures in him. He's created us that way. That is because he's creator. As creator and judge, he can be savior. He has promised, and he will fulfill that. Because we see that he created everything just as he said he did. He will complete everything just the way he said he did. You know, one of the questions I often like to ask is, how long do you think we'll have to wait for the new heavens and the new earth to be created? I've not met any believer, I've not met anyone who even claims to be a Christian, even if they are not, who would say, oh, I have to wait billions of years because it all has to be done by evolution, you know. Everyone believes the new heavens and new earth will be created instantaneously. Then why can't God do the first the same way? You see, it's a contradiction. And it's a contradiction only because we're afraid. Don't shrink back. Don't be fearful. Don't give up your faith in the Word of God. Don't throw away your faith in the Word of God. If you want to be spoken of by God as one worthy to be included in the roll call of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that's one of the places you must begin, right there with the first example. What do you believe about creation? Without that kind of faith, we cannot stand alongside these faithful men and women of old. It's a challenge, brothers and sisters. It's a fallen world we live in. And many are out there trying to destroy what the Word of God says. Why do they do that? Well, if they can chip away at the Word of God, chapter by chapter, piece by piece, verse by verse, they're hoping to ultimately destroy our faith in the Savior Himself. After all, no one can say that a virgin can conceive miraculously without the aid of a man. A virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ defies all science. And how about Jesus rising from the dead? That also defies science. And if you can deny the creation of the world, it's not long before you deny the virgin conception of our Lord and Savior. And it's not long before you deny that He rose from the dead. And when we've got that far, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that then we are without hope. Why? Because we no longer have faith. We no longer have assurance. And we are of all men most miserable. Because then there has been no salvation from sin. When we take away the creatorship of Jesus Christ, He's no longer qualified to be our Savior. He either created as He said He did, or He cannot save us as He says He can and will. That's how serious this is. That's how important this topic is. That's why the writer of Hebrews puts that as the first example of faith in the roll call of faith in chapter 11. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. These three verses are quite powerful this morning, Lord. They speak strongly to us because we live in a world that seeks to destroy what we believe about creation, what Your word says about it. Lord, we know that ultimately, this is a plan to destroy the gospel, a plan to bring down the lordship of our Savior, to show that He cannot be our Savior because He did not create as He said He did, so He can't save us as He said He would. He cannot judge, and therefore there'll be no judgment because men would rather live in their sins. But Lord, we know that one day this world will see the wrath in the faces of the Godhead and of the Lamb of God, and that they will flee to the mountains and call upon the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrathful gaze of the Lamb of God. Then they will believe that He is who He said He is, that He has done what He has said He has done, and that He will do what He said He will do. But they will still not repent and choose rather to die than to believe. That's what makes it so wonderful that You and Your grace have allowed us to believe. That You've given us that gift of faith. And that it has grown into an assurance in our hearts, a confidence that we have our sins forgiven, that we will stand before You in heaven, and that Your word is totally true from beginning to end. How we thank You for that, Lord. Use this in our lives. Remove the fear from us. Help us to be bold in the proclamation of what we know is true and what we believe in Your word. Help us not to give it up. Help us not to throw it away. Keep us from turning back. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.